I have a lesson tonight that I didn't know when we worked on this, that we were going to have the message that we just had. But if I had known, and if I could have had sense enough to choose the appropriate thing, I would have chosen this. So we ask you to think with us about in our study of basic beliefs about what God has been doing since creation. We have a word that we use about the work of God since creation, and it's a precious word. We have a great song about it, a great Sanderson song in our songbook, the providence of God. Providence is what's involved in this idea that we're thinking about tonight, and the practical impact of what we conceive of God doing since He made the world and since He pronounced it good really is a powerful thing in more ways than one in our lives. And I just mentioned what's at stake in what you understand God to be doing in His world and in our lives right now. That settles several forks in the road in your thinking, whether we realize it at the moment or not. One of it is in our view of the world. Is the world, is the universe a closed system in which God, little g, and man, and rocks, and trees, and birds, and fish, and minerals, and all of that kind of thing operate within this closed universe, and that they all these things go on as they always have and always do. And that there is a God. If there is a God, then He's off over here somewhere else, detached from this. The naturalistic worldview would be that this system that I'm envisioning is all that there is. What's known as the deistic worldview would be that there is this system, and then there's a God off here to Himself who has no contact at all with what's going on. And then there is the view that we would have as Christians of this universe that God is a part of and yet greater than, that He's involved in, but he is self-existent without it. He's not part of it nor designed by it, but He is its sustainer. The worldview, our understanding of the nature of history is fashioned by how we conceive of God being involved, what we think God has been doing. Is history a meandering thing like an Ozark stream that's just going where it's going when it gets there? Is history a never-ending circle of meaningless events, or is history a linear thing which has a goal to which it's moving? How you think of that depends on if you accept the idea that God is involved in things or not. And then our understanding, of course, of our personal place in it. Does my life have a purpose or a meaning, and does yours? At one extreme of this is the idea that if I drive to Walmart and I find a place right by the front door that's open and nobody's in the way, then the Lord was with me and He blessed me with that spot. That's at one extreme, where everything, whether my breakfast is what I like most, is that's God's plan. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that what's going to happen is going to happen to you or to me or anybody else, and that's just how it is. So you know, and if you think about it, that really our answers to those three questions depend on what God's been doing since creation. And so you think about that with us. And you remember that I think 3 weeks ago, before the holiday, and then before last week when our schedule was a little different, we mentioned God created the earth in 7 days, or in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. And some people take the idea, apparently, that God's resting from creation meant that he went on a permanent state of inactivity, that he never did anything at all after that. So maybe it's important to remember that the word for rest or rested means that he ceased from his creative activity. It doesn't mean that he entered a state of inactivity. He rested not because of exhaustion, but because what he had done is what he wanted to do, and it was good. So that perhaps is a place for us to begin. And then it might be helpful also for us to look at in a little broader way than what I just did a minute ago with regard to worldviews, of how some of the philosophy and the philosophical schools of thought down through time have conceived of the nature of the world and of history and of individual human life. And Brother Lewis points out in his book that we've used as at least a topical guide for this, that these studies, that a lot of times when the philosophies themselves are out of style, that the ways of thinking go on, that they, since there are only certain possibilities for how this might be conceived, then the patterns of thought get repeated sometimes in ways that we don't even realize. For example, the ancient Stoics had the idea that everything happens in cycles, and that these cycles that they involved three great elements of fire and air and water, and that they in these great cycles there would be everything would be burned up, then there would be the air again, and then there'd be a flood and so forth. And it's interesting that in the early history of Christianity, Christian apologists had to say, wait a minute, these are not the things that we believe in, or that Scripture teaches that God does. The idea that everything goes in circles, or everything goes in cycles. A lot of people still think that's how. In Ecclesiastes 1, when the writer gives the under the sun view of things, you remember he says one generation comes, and then it goes, and another generation comes. Like that. And if we view that as suggesting that life is worthless, meaningless, accomplishes nothing, amounts to nothing, then we've misunderstood the idea. That if we think these circles just come, you know, the stream runs into the ocean, the water evaporates out of the ocean, the cloud blows over the land, the rain comes down and starts the whole thing all over again. There is a cycle, but is life only a repetitive, endless circle? Is that all that's involved? From the dust, back to the dust, over and over again. That was the Stoic way of looking at things. And sometimes today we'll repeat the thought without ever understanding where it comes from. Then the next possibility is, I should have put quotes around these sayings so that you'll know I'm trying to summarize a thought. But that's just the way the ball bounces. Why does stuff happen to you but not to you? How come I had to go through this and you don't? Well, that's just the way the ball bounces. You know, like a football game. I saw the very first part of that game the other night, and a runner ran through the line, dropped the ball. It bounced right straight back up in his hands. Next guy dropped the ball, and it hits here and bounces over there. The other team got it. Is life that way? The idea of chance, that everything is just chance, no guiding principle at all. Remember in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, and bear in mind this writer is talking about the under the sun, if God's not involved, view of things. He says, "Again I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." And if you think about what he's saying, his point is that it looks like, just from the human perspective, that time and chance are more powerful than athletic ability or physical stamina or health or wisdom and learning or riches and power or any of those things. Time and chance happen to them all. Is that all that's involved? And then there is the idea that the Greek view of the predominance of fate. The idea of fate being that there is a decreed outcome of everything that goes on, and you're not going to beat it. There's the old, remember the Greeks had the story of Oedipus, and Oedipus, in order to avoid, what was it, the killing of his father or the marrying of his mother, was sent off and hidden so that wouldn't happen, and because fate had decreed it, it did anyhow. That sort of idea, and some people introduce God into this prospect and suggest that God's working is like this, that God has decreed a number of days or a particular outcome, and no matter what you do, it's gonna happen that way. A lot of people, without realizing this, think that, you know, if you think it's written in the stars. I wonder how many people in America think that the nature of their day will depend on what their horoscope says that day, that sort of thing. Brother Lewis mentions the story of two old soldiers in a war of days gone by who were in a foxhole, and one was digging and trying to cover up to embank his position around about him, and the other one made fun of him. "So are you going to so much trouble for, if a shell comes along and your name is written on it and it's your time, it'll just be what it'll be." And the other old boy said, "I'm not afraid of just the ones with my name written on them. I'm also worried about the one that says to whom it may concern." And you think about the fact that if life worked this way, then we wouldn't be able to stand up here and say, you know, we prayed for our sister, and we're given more time. If fate were fate, and if it had your name on it, it had your name on it, then that would be all there would be to it. And there's still people who unconsciously believe that. There are people who think things are running their course, and this would be the old view of the school of deism, the idea that God created the world all right enough, that He set it in motion, but that He is not involved in the ongoing operating of it, that the universe sort of operates itself. And if you remember in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, some of the people who made fun of the thought of the Lord's coming again argued that all things are going like they always have. In fact, let me read their phrasing of it. Their words were, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We certainly believe as Christians that God instilled laws and principles within what He created, and that He uses those. I mean, gravity is gravity, and it's a good thing. And there are seasons, and there's a moon and a sun, and there, you know, all those things we are so grateful for. We recognize the order which God has created in the world. But that doesn't mean that the order is the substitute for the God who did the ordering. And sometimes maybe that would be the view of the world that this thought would suggest. Things are just running their course, and it's just how they are. And then there is the idea that nature is the law. Not that the laws of nature are observable and that they can be studied, and that the dependable uniformity and the seed time and harvest and the summer and the winter and so forth are things we can count on in order to use what God has made and to benefit all of our lives and do better, but just that unpersonal law of nature is really what is in control of everything. And in our world now, we have people who are avoiding what would be the hopeless consequences or impact of that view of thing by deifying the law of nature with the idea of an ever-improving evolutionary mindset. Evolution, you note, is always understood as things getting better. Persons getting better. You have an unpersonal law of nature by a lifeless law of evolution, or principle of evolution, supposedly making personal beings better over time. And that is the way we avoid what would be the dire hopelessness of a circumstance otherwise. So you look at, those are at least the major ones of the philosophical approaches to the circumstance of a world and then how God might be involved in it. Now, what I have is more than just a tonight process here, so bear that in mind. And if I don't get to the one that you would have thought of, remember that there's always next week, or at least we hope there is, all right? What then does Scripture say about God since creation? And I ran across a verse in my daily Bible reading last week that I jotted down and put with this that I think is important. Jesus, in responding to the critics in John chapter 5, remember he made the man at the pool able to pick up his bed and and go home, and they become critical of him. They overlook what's happened to the invalid man who'd been unable to live a normal life for 38 years, and he takes up his bed and he walks. Verse 9, and at the end of verse 9, that day was the Sabbath, and so the religious leaders don't say to the man, "Congratulations, man, we're so thankful to see you able to walk. How in the world did this happen? And thank God that it did." They say to him, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And his answer, "Well, the man who made me able to walk told me to pick up my bed and do it. Seems right." And so the argument goes on, and the Lord's answer to it basically in verse 17 is, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." Now, if you think about God since creation, this statement by Jesus is meaningful, isn't it? If we have a view of God's involvement in the world which suggests that God does nothing, that he has done his part and everything is on its own, then don't we have a problem with that statement by the Lord? It looks to me like we would. And so what we find out in Scripture is that history is not circular, it's linear, and that it's not just an endless cycle of meaningless human experience that retreads the same useless ground over and over, but that there is a purpose to it. In fact, let's say it this way, that God has been involved always, sovereignly moving toward the accomplishment of an eternal purpose. This would be Ephesians 3 and verse 11. God's realizing his eternal purpose in Christ and in his church. He's making a new creation, and he is fulfilling his intention to have a people of his own. And he's making them into the image of his Son, who is the real man, who, like the one who was created in the beginning, before sin ruined him. And that idea is important. We learn that God, like the farmer that the prophet mentions in Isaiah 28, who can use a plow when it's time, and seed when it's time, and a sickle when it's time, and a threshing floor when it's time. He can use different parts of the field with grain here, and then a shrub around it out here. He can use the seed time as well as the harvest. God is like that. He can use different methods at different times as needed in order to accomplish his purposes. And believe it or not, he can do it without us telling him how he needs to do it. And he can do it without us seeing that he is doing it or noticing that he is doing it. That's the astonishing thing about this, and we'll see some of it as we go along. And then I offer these two statements, and I've written them out so that you can chew on it a little bit and see if you agree with me. Remember that when we say that God has always been involved, moving toward his own sovereign, eternal purpose, that we are saying that he does it in keeping with his own nature. God won't go about this in a way which betrays who he himself is. For example, if it is impossible for God to lie, God won't tell a lie. Now, I want to show you in the next part of this lesson, next week, that if men lie, if they have lying spirits in their mouths, God can still work toward His purpose. He can even use them. He did so in 1 Kings 22 once. He works in keeping with His own nature and in keeping with His own will. Once God reveals His will, when he determines it and when He speaks it or makes it known, then God's work in His providence will be in keeping with His revealed will. There are some things with this in mind. For example, we wonder about God's will for our lives. There are some things where whatever God's will for my life is, if I wonder about that, it'll be the same as what God's will for John is, or Dale, or Ted. God wants all of us, for example, to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. So God's will for our lives is going to be in keeping with His nature and with His revealed will. Now, also, it's important to realize that God works toward His purpose in circumstances where other wills are active. Who would we be talking about here? Well, there's an evil one, and there are also people who are made in His image, which means that they are persons who have a will also. And since Scripture starts out by telling us in Genesis 3 that human will has been exercised in contradiction to what God intended, then God is working toward His purpose in a situation where other wills are active, which means that also there are going to be circumstances of the choices those other wills made that God deals with. So we say God is sovereign, meaning He rules, and God has a purpose toward which He moves history or is moving history, but there are things happening in this world that are not what would have been had not other wills contradicted His. And if there were not consequences of that in human experience. Now, what I'm getting at here is a way of understanding that God is at work and that He's in control without our thinking that every single thing that happens is what God wants to happen at that moment, and that if God were really at work and in control, there wouldn't be any bad things like what happened in Paris the other day. Or what some of our loved ones here have been going through. One of the ways of understanding what I'm talking about, if I could illustrate it a little bit, and it would be apparent to you that I'm over my head with this. God's ways are higher than my ways, and His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Isaiah 55. The only comfort I have is His ways are higher than your ways or your thoughts too. If you think about it, if you can conceive of there being a great riverbed, and let's call this great riverbed life, what we're talking about with the providence of God, God's work since creation, is that in this great riverbed that moves along, there are currents. There is the will of God moving along. Then there is the opposition of the evil one at work in this riverbed. Then there are the human choices and their consequences, mine and other people's, that are moving along in this great riverbed. And the idea is that God is still able to bring the stream and that river to the destination where he means for it to go. And that, I think, is what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 3, and that idea. Now, what the Old Testament begins to tell us is that God has been at work preserving the world, maintaining a moral order that exists over time, not in every immediate action, and especially in overcoming sin and its consequences in human life. And that in that way, God may raise up nations and bring them down. He may use individual people or work through them despite sometimes their evil, not okaying the evil, but still accomplishing his will. And that God still is the giver of every good, as James 1 and verse 17 says. And that way, we begin to understand faith as not merely a trust in the outcome, but also a trust in the God who is moving the stream along of which we are a part. Our lives take on a different meaning when they're considered in that way. Next week we'll try to look at the scriptures themselves now that offer the explanation of what I've tried to introduce tonight. And again, here are the thoughts that are ahead. That the scripture teaches that since creation, God has been preserving the world, ruling over moral order, working to overcome sin and redeem a people, and doing so by using nations and working through people to work toward good. All right, I believe that's what scriptures teach. I can't explain it in every event. I don't think any man can. But the thing for us to be so grateful for is the reassurance that a great God who is our Father is so doing. And really, every time we pray, our Father who art in heaven, and every time we say, your will be done, not ours, we are submitting ourselves to this idea. And it's a comfort to be able to so do. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Godspeed you guys and the Joseph crew and all of our people here. We remember we have work to do in the Lord's service, so invite someone to be with you Sunday. I want to mention we had a young man baptized last night, about 5 or so. He has to work tonight. His family will be with us hopefully Sunday. Isaac Fondo, he's been sitting right over here. Maybe some of you gotten to meet him. So we're happy about that. If you'll bow with us, let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for your great eternal purpose. Thank you for your steadfast love by which you devise a promise, that you make it to people, that you establish a covenant, and then you keep it no matter what. Thank you for the Christ in whom that covenant culminates, and thank you for the privilege of being in him through the gospel. Help us to live as citizens of your kingdom, which rules over all, And we pray your blessings on each one of us. Bless every family that meets here. Bless Clay and Sharon. Thank you for their family and their care. And please watch over and bless each one of them. Help us all to remember that our hope is anchored inside the veil where Jesus has gone as our forerunner and where he makes intercession for us. Help us to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.